I love to tell the story of unseen things above. I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. I pray that we all can sing that song in spirit and in truth. And that has a very clear connection to the title of this lesson, Proclaiming the Gospel. The book of Acts has been rightly called a book of conversions. In many of its chapters, it details the conversion of individuals, families, and crowds, sometimes numbering in the thousands. In conjunction with that, and tied directly to it, the book of Acts also shows the spread of the gospel. Jesus said in chapter 1 and verse 8 that the apostles would be His witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In Acts 2 through 7, we read of the apostles and disciples working in Jerusalem. Chapter 7 ends with Saul watching over the coats of the ones who killed Stephen. Then chapter 8 begins with persecution, which caused the disciples to be scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Then in chapter 11, we have at the end of Peter's explanation of his going into Gentiles and eating with them, particularly Cornelius and his family, we have a statement about how the disciples were scattered also to Antioch and other places. So by the time you come to chapter 13, you have a church established in Antioch, and the first missionary journey going out from Antioch, and then the rest of the book details pretty much taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And then by the time Colossians is written, Paul can say that the gospel has gone into all the earth. Beginning back to Acts 8, one of those who left Jerusalem was Philip. In fact, you could say that Philip is the main character in Acts chapter 8. In the first part, he goes to Samaria. And in the last part, he teaches the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, there are several things that can be noted from this section of Scripture. Philip is preaching and performing signs or miracles where demons were being cast out and people were being healed. Then we are told about a man by the name of Simon who was practicing magic and astonishing people with his magic arts. And I believe there's an obvious contrast here. The people saw what Philip was doing, and there was much rejoicing. And they heard what Philip was saying, and there was much rejoicing. Then Luke adds the account of Simon about what he was formerly doing before Philip came on the scene. So at this point, I want to take verses 9 through 11, put them in chronological order, and read the text again. We start with verses 9 through 11. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So prior to the arrival of Philip, Simon had been astonishing the people. But when Philip arrives, Simon is the one who is astonished. Because the same word that is translated astonished the two times is translated amazed in the New American Standard the last time. So we could say he was astonished both times. And then prior to the arrival of Philip, the people were giving attention to Simon to see or to what he was doing. But when Philip arrives, the people are giving attention to him, specifically to what Philip said and what Philip did. Now, I've introduced the lesson this way because the information we've gleaned to this point will help us with the lesson proper. But when it comes to our theme for this year, Think Souls, one of the things we are very interested in finding out is what the Bible says concerning how to evangelize the lost. Or more accurately, how to help bring them to faith in Christ and obey the gospel. What is it that Philip did in Acts 8 and verse 12 that answers our question? He preached. So first, let's consider what it means to preach. The English word preach in all of its forms occur 21 times in the book of Acts. What may be significant is that out of those 21 times in the whole book, it occurs 5 times in our chapter. So almost 25% of the occurrences are found in Acts chapter 8. The word that is translated preached or preaching in Acts 8 in the New American Standard is a word that means to bring good news, to announce good news, to proclaim the divine message of salvation, and proclaim the gospel. Thus, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it is translated preaching the good news. But it is the word from which we get our word evangelize. Thus, in several places in the New Testament, the one who does this action is called an evangelist, such as in Ephesians 4:11 and 2 Timothy 4:5. Thus, when we see our word in Acts 8:12, we could translate the verse this way. But when they believed Philip, evangelizing about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, They were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, probably the reason it is translated preaching is because he is doing this in front of a crowd. Because it is when one or two people are involved that we normally call it teaching or evangelizing. But the scripture, the word of God, calls it evangelizing, whether there's a crowd, a few people, or just one person. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching," or evangelizing, "Jesus as the Christ." And in speaking to one person in Acts 8:35, it says that Philip evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch. So again, in these verses, the same word to evangelize is translated preaching. But as is obvious, the word preach in the English and to evangelize in the Greek is not the only way that spreading the good news of the gospel is expressed in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. In fact, it's expressed several different ways in our chapter. There is a word that means to proclaim, as a town crier or a herald would do. In fact, this word is used in our chapter as a synonym of preaching or evangelizing. In Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word," or evangelizing the word. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." This is our word, proclaim, as a town crier or a herald would do. So to evangelize and to proclaim are the same basic idea when it relates to the gospel. Next, in verse 6, we have the word said. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Now, you may say, well, what's the use of that? I mean, you know, said is a very generic word, which simply means to say. In fact, it can be used to say something that is patently false, such as in verse 9, where Simon is literally saying to be someone great, but it's translated claiming in the New American Standard. And he was saying to be someone great, such that the people concluded that he was what is called the great power of God. So again, the word saying can be used to say something true, something nice, or can be used to say something false. Along these same lines is the word to speak. Again, in Acts 8:25, it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans." The idea of speaking is also contained in the idea of opening the mouth. In chapter 8, verse 35, we find it said, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached," or evangelized, "Jesus to him." Spoke the good news about Jesus. We have spoken of this passage before and said that it is time for the people of God to open their mouths because we have too long been silent. Now, that is not to cast a blanket over every individual or every congregation, but when the percentages are considered, very few Christians are opening their mouths and evangelizing the lost. Next, there is again in chapter 8 and verse 25 where we find the words solemnly testified. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching or evangelizing to many villages of the Samaritans. The word solemnly testified, the one behind it means to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. And originally it had the idea of doing so under oath. I swear this is true. Certainly, the message we have is a message of joy concerning freedom from sin. But it's also a solemn message. Because souls hang in the balance between an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. Next, we find the word guide in our chapter in verse 31. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" In this case, the word means to assist someone in acquiring information or knowledge. So to conclude this point, what have we seen? The how of bringing people to faith and obedience to the gospel is to bring good news, to announce good news, to proclaim the divine message of salvation and proclaim the gospel, or in other words, evangelize. We proclaim the how of bringing people to faith and obedience to the gospel, we proclaim as a town crier or a herald. I've heard of many cases in Tanzania where a preacher will stand on a street corner. In fact, Brother Eddie Gilpin did this when he was over there several years ago. He was in Chamala for 2 to 3 years as a missionary with Cy Stafford and Anthony Brown and their families. And when he came to Arusha for a visit, he stood on the street corner. And he had somebody watching his back just in case someone wanted to hurt him. But he started preaching on the street corner. And the first few minutes, he had a few people standing around, but by the time he was done, there was 20 or 30 people or more standing around listening. So the very idea of proclaiming like a town crier or a herald would do is certainly something that we can consider. Maybe not in America too much, but at least in other countries. When we consider the how of bringing people to faith and obedience to the gospel, we speak, we say, we open our mouths and speak to the people all the words of this life, according to Acts chapter 5 and verse 20. Lastly, when we consider how we help people to come to faith and obedience in the gospel, we make a solemn declaration about the truth of the gospel. And we guide, we lead, we assist someone in acquiring information or knowledge about the gospel. Now, this is not only a tremendous responsibility, but it's also a tremendous opportunity to help bring our fellow human beings to an eternal home with the Father, with the Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. May we always be striving to do the things we have mentioned. Let us all become evangelists. But next, we want to consider what was preached. When we look at the occurrences of preached or preaching in Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip was preaching Jesus in verse 35. He was also preaching the word in verse 4. He was preaching about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ in verse 12. And finally, Peter, John, and Philip were preaching the gospel in verses 25 and 40. So first of all, what does it mean to preach Jesus? What does it mean to evangelize or tell the good news about Jesus? Well, right here in our context, we have at least two answers. In Acts 8 and verse 35, again, we read, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Now, the context shows that part of preaching Jesus concerns his suffering. Because the eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. That is what is known as the suffering servant passage. Isaiah speaks of the servant going as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep that does not utter a sound when its wool is removed. He speaks of humiliation and the fact that the servant would have no descendants because his life is taken from the earth. And the text says again that Philip began with that same scripture and preached Jesus. Now, again, we're talking about how do we evangelize? How do we help to bring people to faith and obedience to the gospel? Now, certainly, it's all their choice. But also certainly, God has chosen human beings, specifically the people of His church, to be the ones to take the gospel. So when we talk about how to preach Jesus, certainly when we preach and teach about the humiliation and suffering of Jesus, we should speak about the physical part of His suffering. He was beaten. He was scourged. And just the idea of scourging, the method of scourging, is horrendous. It's awful. Where they take pieces of leather and tie them to a stick, and then on the ends of the pieces of leather they put metal and rocks. Then they bend the back of the one who is to be scourged by either tying him to a pole or bending him over a big rock so that the back is exposed. And then they start on one side and they throw that whip. And as the whips, the leather thongs come around the side, one side of the body, the stones and the metal catch in the flesh. And then that whip is pulled back with force. And the back is opened. And they continue doing that from one side. And then they switch to the other side, until the back is a bloody pulp. Ribs at the back are exposed. The spine sometimes is exposed. And the Roman soldiers, if a person that you are scourging dies while you are scourging them, you also die. So they had perfected scourging to the point where they could take a person to the point of death, but not let them go over. They could beat them so much, make them bleed so much, make mincemeat out of their back and cause as much pain as possible, but not let them die. And then aside from the scourging, think about what happened on the cross itself. You see, on the cross itself, you have to, because of the position that you're in, you have to push up with your feet to be able to take a breath. And then you have to let yourself down to be able to let it out. So every time Jesus took a breath, he had to push up. And every time he wanted to let it out, he had to go down. And that went on for 6 hours. Now again, think about the shape of his back. His bones are exposed. His spine is exposed. His back is open. And he's rubbing that back up and down, up and down, up and down against that cross. And you know the pictures that we have of the cross that people have depicted it as? It's like somebody has taken a tree and they've cut it down to probably a 6x6, okay? And they've taken a plane and they've run it through that plane, or they've taken a, you know, something and smoothed it off, and maybe they've even varnished it. Maybe it's nice and smooth. Okay? Do you believe that the Romans went to that trouble? I doubt it very seriously. What he's rubbing his back up and down on is probably a tree that's been cut down. The branches have been whacked off. And you know when you whack off a branch off a tree, what's left? Those little sharp points. So when he's rubbing his back up and down this cross, he's rubbing it against all those little knobs. You see, when we preach Jesus, the prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. And the gospel writers gave us accounts of the sufferings of Christ. And Philip started with the passage concerning the suffering servant and said very clearly by what is said there, this concerns Jesus. This is about Jesus. That's where he began, with the suffering of Christ. And certainly the reason for the suffering. But not only was he beaten and scourged, he was spat upon. He had a crown of thorns beaten into his scalp. And this was not, you know, those briar bushes that we sometimes pick, you know, different species, obviously. But those things that we pick blackberries off of, you know, blackberry bushes that have the little thorns about that long. No, this was a thorn bush with the thorns probably that long. You know those thorns that when you just kind of prick your finger with it, it hurts for days? This was beaten into the head of our Savior. In fact, Mark words it in such a way in chapter 15 and 19 that they kept beating him over and over and over on the head. Now, I've recommended before the article in the Journal of the American Medical Association entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. It goes into great detail about what Jesus suffered physically, and I would recommend you read it. Next, when we preach or teach about the humiliation and suffering of Jesus Christ, we might speak of the possible psychological effects. He was ridiculed and mocked by the soldiers who beat and scourged him. They put a purple robe on him. and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kneeled and bowed before him in derision. The people around the cross were hurling abuse at him. Literally, they were blaspheming him. One example of this was in Mark 15, 29 and 30. "You who are going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross." The Bible says nothing about it. But I wonder how tempting it was to just go ahead and do that. Mark goes on to say that the chief priests and scribes were doing the same and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Mark 15, 31 and 32. And Mark adds in Mark 15, 32, "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." It may be that the effect of all this, the physical and the psychological, caused Jesus to cry out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Thankfully, in the end, because Jesus had his faith in God, these people did not defeat him psychologically. We know this because Luke tells us that one of Jesus' last statements from the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Finally, when we preach and teach about the humiliation and suffering of Jesus, we must include what it all means for us. You see, another part of Isaiah's prophecy concerning this subject reads this way in verses 3 through 6 of Isaiah 53. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then Isaiah 53:10, the first part of the verse, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now, quoting from or alluding to Isaiah 53, Peter and the writer of Hebrews sum up well, very well, what Jesus did for us. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And then in Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And then verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews 9. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer once, or needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Because of what Christ suffered for us, we are healed. And we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Also, because of what he suffered, we have a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. Christ will return a second time. And as faithful Christians, we will receive the eternal inheritance that God promised, being in heaven with our sovereign and creator God. There's great comfort and confidence that comes from these passages. And this is the result of the suffering and humiliation of Christ. We're going to have to stop here, and we will pick up with this tonight. But from what you've heard thus far, do you appreciate the sufferings and humiliation of Christ? Do you appreciate the good news that comes out of that? If you do, and you're not a Christian, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Make confession of your faith in Christ as the Son of God and do so publicly, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But then, if you are a Christian, then you've forgotten what Jesus did for you. You've strayed away from him. Make it right this morning by repenting of your sin and confessing it, coming back to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. If you're subject to the invitation, come now as we stand and sing.